The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 25, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, the assembly of the saints is for the purpose of studying the word of God. We are here to continue our pursuit of God's eternal plan. The best way for a person to understand these things is from the scripture itself, which is God's perfect record. Everything he wants the human race to know at this point, we certainly can find within the pages of Scripture. Anything else, he will reveal as we need to know it, and he has the sovereign right to do so. But for those who will avail themselves of his word, they have the ability to understand his thinking, and then, of course, therefore, to function as God would desire. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is spiritual information. So God, the Holy Spirit's got to be in the position of rulership. At the point of faith in Christ, you are confronted with a situation in which you now have two potential rulers of life. Prior to salvation, you only had one. That was your sin nature. After salvation, you have two. The sin nature and God the Holy Spirit ruling through resident doctrine in the soul. And that's the one we want. If you get out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 is the grace method for getting back in. This is the time to exercise that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions and that sort of thing. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries with the things of your plan, recognizing that these principles are eternal. These are the principles by which you operate and by which you ultimately rule the angelic conflict and by which you will finally judge all men. We recognize that we have the opportunity to orient now, and for those that will endure the sufferings of Christ in this life, there is the potential for great reward, maximum glory in the life to come. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down tonight ready to pick up with Roman numeral 7 on this, the negative volition as it relates to these concepts. While God has predestined believers, and again, each one of those mentioned in that chain, in 29 and 30, indicate that each one of those things was efficacious, that God's foreknowledge recognized the positive volition where it existed, obviously recognized negative volition as well, but made no plans for that. And that's never stated anywhere that he made plans for negative volition, just that he gave them life and allowed them to exist. And so in all of these, from foreknowledge to predestination to calling, to justification, to glorification, each of these, again, presumes that it was effective. So, again, while God has predestined believers to be conformed to the image of his Son, those are the ones whom he foreknew. There is no scripture that can be adduced to support the erroneous contention that he has predestined unbelievers to any fate. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says God has previously determined the fate of all men and that man has no choice over his own destiny. And in fact, the very function and reality of volition would suggest that man, in fact, does control his own destiny. That man has an option. Man has choices. Man may not make the right choices, but certainly that does not lessen the fact that he has them. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. There's nothing anywhere that is said that the lake of fire was prepared for anybody but them. Now, there will ultimately be, as we know, people who will inhabit that area with them. But there's no scripture that says they were meant to, they were destined to, they had to. This is a matter of their rejection of the truth. Matthew 25:41 talks about those on his left, and this is at the judgment of the sheep and goats. This judgment here occurs just after the second advent. There will be people who survive Daniel's 70th week. There won't be a lot of them, probably, but not compared to what's on the planet now. But there will be people that will survive this, both believers and unbelievers alike. And at that point, as he is preparing the planet for the millennial reign, he judges those on the earth, some worthy to enter the kingdom, some not. And the ones that are not, as he says, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, again, prepared for them, and they will certainly inhabit that all, from all eternity. Revelation 20 makes that plain. Revelation 20:10, in fact. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. That is a critical statement here, because this occurs 1,000 years following the casting, the initial casting of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And so the beast and the false prophet, after 1,000 years, are still there. They are not dead. These are human beings, by the way. They have not been annihilated. They are not in some kind of soul sleep. They are there being tormented consciously for that 1,000 years. And Satan, and again, while not explicitly declared, it makes only sense that those who were with him, those who have followed his line, were also thrown into the lake of fire with him. And of course, that's documented by the very fact that Jesus said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Although here it doesn't explicitly say they went, they did. They're cast there too. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So see, God can and obviously has and does create human beings and provide them with volition, knowing that they will exercise their volition to reject his offer of salvation and end up in the lake of fire with Satan. That is seen in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. Again, the book of life is a singular book. It's never spoken of as more than one. There are not two books of life. There's not a book of life for everybody who's ever been born and a book of life of believers. The only book of life that's ever referenced is the one of believers. Ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in that book. And he says this was a record made before, prior to the foundation of the world. So therefore, it is God's way of demonstrating omniscience and foreknowledge that he knew before any of this started. Why did he know? Because he picked them. He picked them in eternity past before they'd even done a thing. He recognized their positive volition, and he intervened actively. And we can safely say that truly, from the very beginning, every aspect of salvation is the work of God. We bring nothing to the table. He had this in the bag before we were even a gleam in our old man's eye. And the fact is, from eternity past, he knew who would believe. And so then, as an act of sovereignty, he elected them and worked out his plan sovereignly so that they would receive the gospel, knowing that they would believe and that ultimately they would be there at the end as a witness to God's knowledge. To God, the fact that God knows everything. The fact that nothing has escaped him. This is further proof. Again, not that he's going to need any further proof with Satan, because he's already in the lake of fire. But this is further proof that what he says is correct. That he knows the future. That he understands all things. And that literally salvation is his work from beginning to end. We simply receive what God does. Whether it is from eternity past, the calling, election, predestination, or in time rather calling, then justification, and then finally glorification. The only part we have a hand in or a say in is what level of glorification will we get? That is our challenge in all of this. It's not up to us to get saved, although we had to make the choice to believe in Christ. There's no doubt about that. Certainly, as seen there in Romans 8, strongly suggests that it's not up to us to remain saved. How would you procure or secure your own salvation? How would you make certain you never lost it? Well, you'd have to know what you could do to lose it in the first place. And you would have to, of course, engage in whatever it was. But there's no indication that once you're a believer that you are ever under any condemnation. Even if you reject God's plan, run off and act like an idiot. And waste the rest of your life, get to heaven and become a peon forever. God will allow that, certainly. He's not going to stop people. He doesn't give them volition and then overrule it. I mean, it's not that he will never overrule somebody's volition, but primarily the rule of the name of the game, as seen, say, in Proverbs, when you read these Proverbs, these are the general rules by which the angelic conflict functions. Now, there's always exceptions to those rules. Ecclesiastes deals with a lot of that. But the fact is, there are general ways that the plan of God functions, and it always functions that way. And one of the ways the plan of God functions is that he provides volition and he lets people use it, even to their own detriment. And he will let people make stupid decisions that will cost them, that will hurt them, and ultimately will, in some ways, detract from their eternal glory if they choose to go that way. And that's up to them. And so this is why, as volitionalists, we let people do what they want. We don't go out and chase them down. We don't go out and beg them to come back. Because if they've made this kind of decision, they haven't rejected man. They've rejected God's plan. And that's what you have to recognize. When they get to that point where they're ready to reject God, now they'll blame it on people, the pastor, the deacon, somebody here, somebody did them wrong, blah, blah, blah. I've heard it all. I've heard it all in a number of churches. I've heard it all. And the fact is, the reality is, everybody has their own choice. And God lets them make their choice, and we have to honor that. Whether we, and again, when it comes to people you love, people you're close to, this is where it's painful. This is where it's easy not to think about it, because we can't control what their volition is. We can't pray them into heaven. It'd be nice if we could. That'd be great. Well, why don't we just stop and pray everybody in right now? We'll just do that. But we can't. And so we have to live with the reality that God's got all this handled. He knows what's the end from the beginning. He knows what's in everybody's best interest. And he's going to honor the function of volition. So these people, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet, Satan and all his angels are, and everybody, every unbeliever of all time will spend eternity. Again, no concept of annihilation, soul sleep, any of that. You can forget all that. The text rules all that out. D, as the sovereign king of the universe, God has the right to create humans and give them life as he chooses. Isaiah 42, 5. As the creator of all things, he has the right to create. You are, as a person with volition, you have an ability to create things. And maybe it's artwork, maybe sculpture, maybe some formula, some mathematical deal, whatever it is. You have the right to create, and does what you create have the right to turn around and say to you, what the hell? Does it? No. You know, and by the way, if your artwork starts talking to you, you may want to be seeing a doctor. a psychiatrist doctor, I mean. So, verse 5, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And he does all of this because of his sovereign will to do so. As the creator of all things, he has the right to create. And as Paul's going to acknowledge in Romans 9, he creates people that he knows will be nothing but vessels of destruction. Vessels that are headed for destruction, fit for destruction. But he creates them anyway. They get to live on this world. Maybe they get to do some amazing things. Who knows? Maybe they conquer Mount Everest in their lifetime. Maybe, you know, people run around and do all manner of things because they think it's going to make them happy. And they think it's going to fulfill them. And whatever they do, let's say they live a really rich, full, fulfilled life and they have all this and then they got to go to hell anyway. Well, God gave them that. They had the opportunity for salvation. But they got to live on God's world. He provided them living grace and a bunch of other things, in fact. Because God is good. And so if they choose to do that, he chooses to let them. And that's his call. And very clearly, let's see also here, 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And then, of course, this is the interesting thing, is that one might, okay, in the sense of positive volition, you can understand this. I have created these people for my glory, i.e. they will glorify me. Well, the fact is, even negative volition glorifies God. First, it glorifies His grace and His mercy, does it not? I mean, He lets them live in His world. He provides them living grace, and again, a bunch of other blessings. It's not as though most people out here are just scraping by. There are people that are just scraping by. But even the people just scraping by in America are far better off than most people, say, in third world countries. And so God does all this, and He allows people to maladjust. He's still going to be glorified in all of this. And He doesn't desire for them to maladjust. He doesn't want them to, but He will let them. Also 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man on it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand, and I ordained all their host. So for people, when they have problems, well, why did God create me? I didn't ask about this. Well, none of us did. Nobody got up. Nobody was alive. You weren't there. None of us picked life. God gave life. And by the way, life is always viewed, if you look at Ecclesiastes, life is always viewed as a gift of God. It's viewed as something great. It's viewed as something wonderful. And most people, even when they're in their right minds anyway, as they approach death, they recognize the value of life in a way they didn't maybe sometimes while they were living. And as they approach death, they're going to do everything they can to avoid dying. They realize how valuable life is when it comes time to go. And so he has said here in a number of places, specifically here in Ecclesiastes, I didn't find it there, but I know he does talk about that life is a gift of God. I didn't find it in that particular search. But I do know that in Ecclesiastes, several times Solomon alludes to this, that life comes from God, and that life, while it is difficult, can be challenging and all of this. He recognizes that God provides life for mankind, and that man very much doesn't understand it a lot of time, and maybe misuses it and abuses it and all of that, but He still provides it. And so one might make the argument, well, your life, if you're a believer, even if you're an unbeliever in a sense, your life is a stewardship. It is that too. It is a gift first. Then God has the right to determine how well you handled it. If you frittered it away by violating His will and this and that, He certainly has the right to judge that. That's His call as creator. So, since it is impossible for God to be unfair, and since He is clearly not partial to anyone, the fate of any human being must be the result of his own volitional decisions, and not something that God arbitrarily decreed for him. I know how to find this. Give me enough time to get a monkey a keyboard, and I'll hammer out Shakespeare for you up here in a little bit. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. God's good. God gives people life. He gives them capacity. He gives them an ability to enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Further, as to every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, God is viewed as the source of all good things. Now, that's not to say that men can't go out and under their sin natures violate all manner of things and obtain riches and wealth by fraud, deceit, oppressing their fellow man and all of that. They certainly can do that. But for the adjusted, God provides this. God gives living grace and more. He has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And that's the nature of what God offers, if people will but orient to Him, if they will accept the terms of the agreement. But again, God is always the one who dictates the terms of any agreement. He does not seek counsel, He does not seek advice, and He does not compromise. He dictates. So some people have lives that are full, satisfying, and even if they have difficulties associated with them, they have an inner peace and joy and tranquility that the vast majority of the people out there do not have. Because when you're trying to pursue life under the sin nature, it becomes a fragmented mess. And that's all it'll ever be. Because you'll never be happy under the sin nature. It's impossible for the sin nature to make you happy. Now, that's the deceptive nature of the sin nature, because it promises happiness. It just says, hey, do this and this will make you happy. If you just get this detail, this will fulfill you. Yeah, for what, 15 minutes? Till you get tired of it or see the next detail. And so you pursue this, you'll be happy. Go on a dream vacation. You go on your dream vacation, you come back, and guess what? You've still got to go back to work, right? Are you going to be happy forever because you got your dream vacation, whatever that was? And if it was, it was, you know, and it's not that God doesn't bless or provide things like that. A couple of years ago when we went to Alaska, I mean, that was just mind-boggling to me. I mean, it was not only cool, fun, exciting, get to see all the things you wanted to see. I mean, you know, I got stomped to death by a moose, but no, I didn't. But we saw some pretty close up, and they will kill you. And we saw bears much closer than I wanted to see them. I don't know about Bill, but when I turned around, he was gone. He said, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. So, no, but it's wonderful and all that. But, you know, you have to come back. You have to reorient to your niche. It's not like you can live the rest of your life on vacation. It's unrealistic. So God provides very good things. And he blesses people. And he gives people choices to whether accept them or not accept them. That's their call. And that to me screams volition as loud as anything. So it is unscriptural and illogical to assume that God could righteously judge someone that had no choice in the matter of accepting or rejecting his plan. How could he do that and be fair? If a person had no choice, no say-so, God said, look, I'm creating you, but I'm sending you to hell. That's your destiny. And, then what could they do other than that? They couldn't do anything other than that. That's all they could do. So how could he judge them? But God doesn't do that. Again, that's illogical and also even more unscriptural. Well, however, like any creation of God, those that are negative may be used by God as he sees fit, since they belong to him because he created them. And God doesn't have to check with his creation to say, is it okay if I do this? I mean, I'm God, but I'll run it by all the creation. God doesn't run anything by anybody. If you haven't picked up on that yet, that's something you might need to learn. God doesn't check for advice from anyone. Or here, and he uses this in an analogy here, a potting analogy, does not the potter have a right over the clay? Okay, you got this big lump of clay here. From the same lump, to make from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Can't he do that? Can he take that clay and make something that's very fine, that he puts in a treasured place and a place of honor, and shows it to people, displays it in his house, and it's all great and good? And doesn't he have the same right to take that same lump of clay and make a spit can? Now, I don't find those honorable. But some people, obviously, if you dip, you do, I suppose. But that's the whole point here. One thing you might use, it might be a treasured keepsake. The other thing, as far as you're concerned, it's almost a piece of junk. But that's from the same clay. And in the analogy, the clay represents the human race. And does God not have the right to create people who will accept his plan? And does he not have the right to create people who won't? If he doesn't create people who won't accept his plan, how would we even know volition existed? We wouldn't. If all people were forced to accept the plan of God, if Satan had been forced to accept it, volition would be a joke. There would be no volition, in fact. And so God, to demonstrate that volition is the issue, has to create people, or had to at least, create people that he knows will reject the plan. Now, this does not make God happy. He says very plainly in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And clearly from what he did in Christ, for what he did to procure salvation as a potential for the entire human race, it demonstrates God cares. This is not God's desire for people to be separated from him. Now, he will create them knowing that they will choose that. But if people choose to separate from you and won't speak to you and won't talk to you and all of that, doesn't that pain you in some way? Don't you have some lupe because of that, particularly if they're people you care about? And we have to know that God cares about every one of his creation because he says he does. I mean, either that or you can stand up and call God a liar. I'm not going to take that tack. But he says God loved the world in this way that he gave. And so he's given the best he has to win the world to his way of thinking, and they still reject it. What more is God expected or could he do? See, there is no plan B for people. It's Jesus or that's it. That's the only one plan. And God's plan in that regard is pretty simple and very unified. One way to heaven. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No Buddha, no Muhammad, nobody else. None of these other people. Just Jesus Christ. That's it. So, again, he can use negative volition as he sees fit. And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known... See, part of what God has to reveal, too, is his righteousness. That as God is revealing who he is, the revelation of God himself, he has to reveal his righteous nature. And his righteous nature cannot abide sin, cannot tolerate sin, will not have anything to do with sin. His wrath is demonstrated in that regard because of these violations of righteousness. That justice demands wrath on this. And if he was willing to do this and make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath fitted to destroy. Imagine how patient God is every day with the negative. There's a verse in Psalm, I can't remember where it is, but it says, God is a God who has indignation every day. Why? They're constantly baiting him, antagonizing him, taking his name in vain, rejecting his plan, abusing his people, ridiculing his word, substituting human viewpoint, running for demons. I think I can see where God could get a little angry about all this. And these are the people that God created and gave life to freely. And yet, they reject all that. And so, but God, every day, he holds it in. That's why this world hadn't been destroyed. God holds it in. He holds back. He is patient. And he is merciful. And gives everyone every opportunity to orient to him. And when they don't, they finally push his hand, and then he has to trump them. And trump them he will. Send them to the lake of fire. And he also did this. For instance, an example here, just previous to this, we don't have it here, but in these verses, but just previous to this, examples the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who withstood God, was belligerent, antagonized God, rejected God's servants, Moses and Aaron, and substituted his own will, and just did it his way. And God put up with it, and put up with it, and put up with it, and put up with it. And finally, who killed Pharaoh? Pharaoh killed Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a moron. At the end of it all, Pharaoh drove his chariot into a situation that was not good. You could look at this and say, well, what could go wrong here? What could possibly go wrong with these 600-foot walls of water beside me? Or however tall they are. I should be safe here. Pharaoh engineered his own death. That's how stupid he was. And how negative he was. And how little regard he had for God, who had demonstrated his power time and time and time again in Egypt. Pharaoh had every opportunity to believe. And yet he didn't. Same with Judas. Every opportunity to believe. And he didn't. And God tolerated these people. In fact, he tolerated Judas being in the inner 12 of his own son. And a part of this is because of prophecies and other factors, I recognize. But he tolerated it. Jesus tolerated Judas all those years. And he knew he was going to betray him. I don't know about you, but just where not having foreknowledge would be great. Because if you knew somebody was going to betray, you might just take a preemptive strike, right? No, you won't. I'll get you first. That's typical human nature, sadly. That's, you know, the way the human race is. But Jesus knew this and lived with this every day. Every day, every time Judas talked, every time he uttered something, every time he misled people, lied and all that. Jesus was aware of it. And yet he tolerated this because of his patience. And Judas had every opportunity right up to the end. Who killed Judas? Judas did. Who ultimately kills the unbeliever? He kills himself. And then turns around and wants to blame God for it. Well, this, where you have doctrine, you can see, well, this doesn't fly. If you have the doctrine, you can see that this doesn't fly. It's not God's fault that these people reject him and ended up the way they did. So even though they were created, and he knew they were going to be destroyed, he didn't stop them. He didn't take them off of their self-destructive paths. Again, he honors volition. So therefore, God can use unbelievers to further his plan and to glorify himself without violating their volition or without violating his righteousness and justice. And I'm sure that was the one I was talking about, Pharaoh. Yeah, it was. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." That is, brought you onto the stage of human history. And in this case, raised him up, i.e. exalted him as the ruler over the premier empire of the world at that time. So let's not say that God didn't bless Pharaoh quite a bit, because he did. I mean, to be born into the family he was born into, he didn't have any say-so about where he came into the world. But yet, he inherited the throne of Egypt. And of course, the Egyptians were very much into deification of their rulers and all of that. So perhaps he thought he was a god. Well, he found out different, I guess. I bet he knows he's not now. I bet he knew about 5 seconds after he died, he realized he wasn't a god. So he said, "For this purpose, I raised you up." Again, brought you on the stage of human history, exalted you, put you in charge of the mightiest empire on the planet to demonstrate my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The negative volition of Pharaoh allowed for the evangelization of that entire generation. Not just in Egypt. And all the Egyptians saw all this too. Now, those that stayed behind and survived, they saw all this. And they didn't believe. As a matter of fact, they were just anxious to get rid of the Jews. They paid them and said, "Get out of here. Take our money, run. We don't care." And that's ironic. Here's a slave race that plunders the greatest military empire of that time. Plundered them financially. And God said that's what happened. He told them, "Yeah, you just go ask the Egyptians. Ask them what you want and they'll give it to you." Because by then they'd had enough. And this is a good deal too, because it really shows how a bad ruler can bankrupt and control and destroy a country. A nation. A mighty nation can be brought down by a series of bad rulers. In this case, by one. Not that there weren't plenty before him, there were. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's God's choice. God has the sovereign right to do so. Now, lest you read this and say, "Oh, well, he hardened Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh died and went to hell, and it's God's fault because he hardened him." No, repeatedly, if you study the Old Testament, you will find the phrase, "Pharaoh hardened his heart." Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then you will find the alternate phrase, "God hardened Pharaoh's heart." Well, which is true? Both of them. But the judgment of God, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God, was a judgment on Pharaoh's negative volition and the fact that he kept hardening his own heart. And God said, "If you want a hard heart, I will keep giving you more and more light to where you are forced to run further and further into the darkness." And that's what Pharaoh did. Ran so much into the darkness that he really believed he was going to win this deal in the end. Even though God had already shown his power repeatedly. And Pharaoh's magicians, his occult leaders, couldn't match it. And they couldn't, and they didn't. They tried a couple of times and succeeded in pulling off a couple of stunts, but that was it. Like when he told Moses to throw his staff down and it would become a serpent. And he threw the staff down and became a snake. And it says the magicians of Egypt did the same thing. They threw their staffs down and they became snakes. Ooh, pretty impressive. Mimics God's power, certainly. But then it says the snake, it was either Aaron's staff or Moses. I don't remember. Maybe it was Aaron's staff. But then it said Moses, that snake went around and ate up all the other snakes. So if you watched this, you would say, well, okay, that snake was definitely more powerful. Whichever one that one was. That was the more powerful one. So further, God is under no obligation to provide the call, a gospel hearing. For anyone he already knows will not accept it. This explains why some unbelievers may go to hell without hearing the truth. Again, how often this has really happened in human history, we don't know. It's not like it's probably happened trillions of times. But the fact is, God's not under obligation. And you can see again the doctrine of God consciousness, heathenism and God consciousness. And this explains that the heathen are not heathen not because they haven't had a chance, but because they've had the truth and rejected it is why they're heathen. And they reject certain things. When they came out of that ark, there were only eight of them. And you know every one of those eight people knew the truth. They knew the stories of what had happened. They knew what God had done. And yet, within three generations or so, you've got a cult, idol worship, you've got all this other stuff going on. It just does not take long. Man has a propensity to reject the truth. And of course, Satan works on this too, behind the scenes, spiritually, to promote darkness. Well, Jay, however, many unbelievers have heard the call, the good news of salvation, and rejected it because they were negative. Matthew 22:14. And this is in a parable that really deals with a number of things that are very important, but what we'll stick with is what we've got here. And in verse 14, this is about a king who has a wedding for his son, a wedding feast. And somebody shows up not dressed properly. And the clothing symbolizes, again, typically clothing symbolizes righteousness. When you're dealing with it in metaphorical senses. Obviously, our clothing is literal, but clothing very often symbolizes righteousness, because he talks about some people are wearing white garments, which symbolize righteous deeds. And so this guy's not dressed right, i.e. he is not clothed properly. His volition isn't right, and his deeds aren't right. His behavior's wrong here. Why is his behavior wrong? Well, his behavior's wrong because apparently, as I understand it, again, I haven't done this one, but apparently this guy tries to crash the millennial wedding feast as an unbeliever. And they're not invited. Now, there are unbelievers on the planet during the millennium, but they're not invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's obviously God's choice. He can do that too. He doesn't have to invite everybody. Again, this is basic common sense and, you know, normal adult human stuff. If you have a deal, you can invite everybody if you want to. You don't have to invite everybody. It's your choice. That you have a choice. So he casts this guy out. And says, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. Well, that's not what happens to believers. That's what happens to unbelievers in verse 13. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, i.e. many hear the gospel. Many understand the invitation. But few are chosen. So, and by this we would say that there are many people who have heard the gospel that were not elect, but they heard it anyway. But they didn't respond to it favorably. Well, one here, many people throughout the world heard the gospel in the course of their lives. In fact, Romans 10:18 suggests that even by the time of Paul's writing, this information was somewhat global in scope already. And this is 30 years after Pentecost. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? And indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So God's plan is not something that's been done in the dark. It's not something that's been done in a corner. This has been freely and it's been publicized throughout history. Nobody has to guess. People will not have the excuse of, oh, I didn't know. When was this done? I never heard about it. You know, there's a church practically on every corner. Even the bad ones probably mention Jesus from time to time. So, two, the vast majority have rejected it and continue to reject the truth. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those that enter by it. That's what Matthew 7:13 says. Three, although the good news of the gospel has been heard by many that are not among the elect, they simply ignore it or reject the invitation. Four, the few are those that are positive. They choose to exercise their volition to accept the invitation and believe in Christ, and then the documentation for that there is found within our parable. I'm not going to do all that tonight. Roman numeral 8, problems associated with the false doctrine of Calvinism. While men like Luther and Calvin have been exalted among believers as the premier theologians of their time, a study of their doctrine reveals many troubling theological contentions. I focus more on Calvin because Luther wasn't as much involved in this, but the fact is what Luther did in a small way was make a break with the Roman Catholic Church. But he never went far enough. He never fully made the break. And that's why when you go into a Lutheran church, you will find a lot of things that may remind you of Catholicism. And the things they do and the things they say and the type of liturgy in which they engage. But Calvin, on the other hand, went much further with this. So according to Calvin's doctrine, B, foreknowledge means foreordination. This is something that is patently false, since the words have completely different meanings. See, Calvin and those that adhere to his system cannot figure out why God would choose certain members of the human race, essentially reducing his decision to some arbitrary, inexplicable action on his part. Again, they throw out foreknowledge. They essentially say foreknowledge means foreordained. Well, no, it doesn't. Again, knowledge makes nothing certain. It is not causative. Sovereignty is causative. This is quite ironic, since the basis of God's selection of certain human beings is clearly taught in the Bible, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, elect according to foreknowledge, according to the standard of foreknowledge. That's how God made his choices. He knew the future. It's easy to make choices when you know the future, isn't it? Yes, it's very easy to make choices if you know the future, but we don't know it. But God did. E. Calvin's doctrines also include the concept of irresistible grace, stating that no one can reject a call if he hears it. However, this is completely contradicted by the word of God. Matthew 22:14, we just saw, many are called, but few are chosen. That means they called, they heard the call, but they didn't answer it. Acts 7:51 is where Stephen tells the Jews, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. And you can also see Acts 18, 5 and 6, 19, 9, and Romans 10:16. We're in that chapter. We can look at that one. However, they did not all heed the good news. Why didn't they? Well, they negative volitions, why they didn't, but they didn't. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And F, another one of the insidious doctrines is the doctrine of limited atonement. Again, this is clearly contradicted by the scripture, since it reduces God to a respecter of persons. 1 Timothy 4:10 said he is the Savior of all men, I believe. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, particularly or especially of believers. So because he qualifies this with a statement there, particularly or especially believers, the all men must be taken in its normal sense of the entire human race. He's the Savior of all men. All men have the potential of salvation. But only those who he's really the Savior of are the ones who've accepted the call. Those he particularly is the Savior of. Because they have believed. And 1 John 2:2. That's the one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also the sins of the entire cosmos, the whole world. So if he died for all men, then logically all men can be saved. Because if all men can't be saved, then how come only some of them can if he died for all of them? And the fact is, this is what Calvinism tries to do, reduce the deal to a limited group. He only died for the elect. That's wrong. He died for people that he knew would reject him. He died for his enemies. And G, while it does not specifically impact on the doctrines we are considering, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is also wrong. So everything in that acronym TULIP, total depravity, is wrong in that it says man does not even have the ability to believe of his own free will. That's wrong. Unconditional election, that's true, but it's skewed by the fact that they say it's not based on foreknowledge, it's arbitrary. Unconditional election itself on the surface is okay. God did this of his own sovereign will, and he didn't consult anybody. Limited atonement? Wrong. Irresistible grace? This means that if God elected you in eternity past, you will be forced to believe whether you want to or not. Wrong. God doesn't do that either. And then perseverance of the saints says everybody who's ever saved is eventually, now they may go through some problems, they may run some rough patches, but they will eventually pan out. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Too many verses in the Bible that point out that believers don't always pan out. And so, again, classical Calvinism is just, you know, wrong. So it does not allow for the concept of reversionism and negates the passages that indicate that believers can become spiritual casualties. For instance, here, two of them we read about. The believer, Timothy, is exhorted to keep faith, hold fast to your faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so, again, we read about Hymenaeus later, probably the same guy, we can't say for certain, but in 2 Timothy, he's still at it. Hymenaeus and Philetus are running around teaching people false doctrine. And Paul says they're shipwrecked. So 2 Timothy 4:10, I believe that's the one where Demas peels off, if I remember right. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, abandoned me. Does that sound like a believer hitting on all cylinders to you? No. And gone to Thessalonica. He sold out for the present cosmic system, which is so ironic because the present cosmic system is always in a state of flux. It's always deteriorating and it will ultimately be destroyed. So believers that sell out to the cosmos and to get ahead or whatever they do, they're going to find out they blew it. They wasted their time. They invested their life in that which was not substantial, that which would not endure. But the Word of God endures forever. And he who does God's will abides forever. And then you can see the Revelation passage 2 there, 21. I want to finish this up tonight. So conclusions, A, based on the aspect of omniscience known as foreknowledge. God knew in eternity past how each volition would respond to him. Once he decreed the facts of human history and says, okay, this is what history will be. Here's how I'm going forward. And of course, as the sovereign king of the universe, he's got the right to do that. The omniscience, he had all the courses of action possible available to him. And so he perceives them and then picks a course of action and embarks on it, we might say. This is all simplified, highly simplified, obviously, but the way we would do it. And so he knew how each volition would respond. He saw the response to his plan in time before anyone ever did anything. And once he has decreed the facts of history, then he knows them. But they came as a result of his decree to reveal himself. And essentially, that's the basis of all the decree, is for God to reveal himself and to share his glory. That's the basis of all of this. That's the bottom line. Well, B, this allowed him allowed him to pick, select, or elect certain members of the human race to join him in heaven without violating their volition or his justice. Once God, quote, knew who was coming to the party, he then determined that this group of people would ultimately be conformed to the image of his son. And then D, for those he elected, God formed a plan that guaranteed their call, the gospel hearing in time and subsequent salvation. But he also knows volitionally this is what they want. It's not as though he's having to manipulate anything or to try to put something over on somebody. It's that he knows that this is what, at a certain point, the positive person wants. And here he talks about it in a general sense first. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one, and then he particularizes it. The one who comes to me, the individual, I will certainly not cast out. And so Jesus knows, and he's teaching this doctrine, that look, the elect are assured of salvation because they're going to come to me. And if they come to me, I won't refuse them. And so just because God knows they're going to do it ahead of time, once again, doesn't mean he made them do it. They choose to do this of their own volition. And that's seen in there. The one coming to me, the articular participle there, suggests ongoing action. That these people choose to come to him. It's also active. It's an active participle. They choose to come to him. It's their choice to do so. When it finally dawned on me and got through to me, I mean, I knew it for quite some time, months anyway, maybe a couple of years. But it became very clear to me that I was going to probably, if I died, I didn't think I was going to heaven. I knew I wasn't right with God, whatever that meant. I was an unbeliever. What does it mean? I had a friend that was evangelizing me and all that. So eventually, God, the Holy Spirit broke me down. Thank God. I mean, it's not as though my volition would have ran the other way forever because I was becoming increasingly miserable. I wanted a change in my life. The old sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and live fast, love hard, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse, and hope I die before I get old. Well, guess what? When it comes to time to go to hell, you don't want any of that. And that lifestyle is not satisfying, ultimately. This is what you find out when you're out there living it. You find out it's not satisfying. It's miserable. And I had one believer tell me, and they're a believer, they're not positive that I know of at this point, but they did come clean with me on a couple of things once, and they said, you know, there was a point in life where, because I walked away from doctrine and the truth, you know, my life was really headed down the toilet. I was really in a bad way because I had just written God out of the picture. And to some extent, the person has kind of recovered and is at least pursuing some spiritual things, which is good, you know. But they came clean and said, what I could have told them already, that lifestyle will not satisfy you. The lifestyle you think you want as a young person, I can almost guarantee you it won't satisfy you. Unless you're just that rare odd duck that somehow gets it right. But for most of us, we had no clue. And it wasn't satisfying. Well, E, for those in this group, their glorification and complete conformity to his son is guaranteed by that same plan. However, of course, that reality remains as yet unrealized. F, foreknowledge is a function of omniscience and not of sovereignty. Therefore, it makes nothing certain, but it only anticipates that which is certain, and you can see that in these prophecies. This is how we know prophecies are correct, because God's already seen the future. He knows what's going to happen. And so you can see in these prophecies where God says certain things are going to happen at certain times. So election and predestination are functions of God's sovereign will. Since they're God's choice, who's going to override God's choice? Nobody can. They cannot be thwarted or frustrated. Isaiah 43:13. Again, he repeatedly says these things are coming to pass. I know we've looked at these verses, I think, several times now. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. When God acts as a part of his sovereign will, who can reverse it? Nobody. You'd have a better chance trying to reverse time than you would one of God's decisions. And I don't think you can reverse time. And in fact, I'm certain you can't. Even no matter what they tell you on the channel about this stuff. That it will defy age. Age defying. Time-stopping makeup. Yeah, okay, we'll see. Well, age, no one whom God foreknew and elected will fail to hear the gospel in time and believe in Christ. That's that section in John we just kind of looked at, but it's a larger section in there in John 6 in which he deals with this fact that these people are secure, that this all he talks about. He who believes in me, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Spiritually, not physically. These are not physical promises. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And there he says again, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will, verse 39, of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John, also chapter 10. 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. In this context, he's talking about Gentiles, us. Here he's talking to a flock of only Jewish believers there at this time. And there are other sheep, Gentile sheep. This was always God's plan, but the Jews, of course, did not quite pick up on this. Which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And I think we see that played out finally in the New Jerusalem, where apparently the church in Israel lives forever in harmony in one flock, under one God. Well, God's plan for the believer's life is, God's plans and provisions for Christians, both in time and eternity, completely preceded our personal history. God had this worked out before we showed up, and so he knows what he's doing, 2 Timothy 1:8-9. And Paul, here he is in a Roman prison, and he knows people have abandoned him. He has become persona non grata. The Jews are out to get him. But even among believers whom he has been faithful to and served, they have abandoned him. We get that in chapter 4 there from old Demas. And other people, he said here, have abandoned him. But he said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And again, this is all still viewed as the sovereign work of God, because let's say, even though God sees positive volition and he sees negative volition in the future as he observes all the human race and all of history, the fact is, apart from his intervention, there's no salvation for positive volition. Just because he knew, unless he continues to act on their behalf. And this begins again in eternity past and continues through the offering of his son and then the presentation of the gospel in time. So there's no way you walk away from Romans, hopefully you don't, with thinking anything other than salvation is God's sovereign act to save those he chooses. And obviously those he chooses are positive volition. That's who he chooses. But he still has to do all the work of salvation to get that done. And again, all those verbs we saw there in Romans 8, all those verbs are active voice and indicative mood. God has to do them, and they are reality. So J, God's plan for the believer's life is perfect and cannot be thwarted by Satan, the most powerful evil enemy in the universe. And again, using the a fortiori comment with greater force, if Satan can't do it, what are we worried about lesser things for? He's the most dominant, powerful enemy in the world that we face in the universe. So lesser enemies opposed to God's plan cannot prevent the fulfillment of it. John 17, 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I ever had with you before the world was. If somebody could stop this, why wouldn't they? I mean, certainly Satan would want to stop this. But he can't. He couldn't stop this, and he can't stop the salvation of believers, and he can't stop their maturity or their glorification. The best he can do is try. And also verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. This is his prayer on our behalf. But to keep them from the evil one. That's part of the model prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from him. Part of your prayers ought to include prayers protection specifically in the spiritual realm. There's a lot of things to be worried about out there, though. But specifically the spiritual realm, that God will protect us from demonic influence, satanic influence. Men who are inordinately influenced by demons and Satan. That's there in 1 Timothy 4:1. And you can also see Romans 16:20. Well, okay, these concepts in no way militate against the reality of volition, nor do they prevent or hinder the operation of volition. Salvation is always a matter of personal choice in time. The fact that God elected you before you made that choice is his sovereign will. But still, at some point in time, you made the choice. You acquiesced to the gospel and said, yes, I want salvation. John 3:16, you can see that. That one you should probably know by heart by now. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment that's on them. The light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They have a proclivity to Satan and demonic darkness because of the indwelling sin nature. All mankind does. And so for God to overcome this, even in positive believers, is just really amazing. Astonishing even that he does this. And then, of course, 6:29 there in that same passage we had just seen recently. They ask him, what can we do that we do the works of God? So what can we do so we get involved in all this? He said, this is the work of God. This is what God wants, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, give us a sign. Yeah, well, faith doesn't need signs, doesn't rely on signs, and signs don't change people, by the way, or make them positive. They don't. All right, well, good. We got through that, and we'll be ready to continue. We'll be back in the text. Get your notes ready for tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.